Well, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles 23, 1 Chronicles chapter 23. It's so good to be back here with you, so good to see some faces that have been gone for a while, the Chipmans and some of these other ones, Tasha and Phillip and the Overstreets. One of the blessings that I think about being in a small church is you really feel it when members are gone. There's something, not trying to bash bigger churches, but there's something about when, you know, maybe a member's gone, the foot per se is gone, then you can just go into the shelf and grab four more prosthetic feet and replace it. But something about a small church, you really feel it when the foot's not there. And so glad to have all of you back here. So grateful for you all. We're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, and the title of this sermon is, Why Does God Modify Structures? Why does God modify structures? So goals for today, like always, number one, I want to just lay before you a spiritual T-bone and baked potato that you as a believer can nourish and chew on and carry you through the week. But with that comes a desperation to be fed by the Word of God. And so when I proceed into this time of prayer, I'm actually going to give us a time to just think and pause and be desperate for the Word of God. Number two, I hope to help to teach you how to read your Bible each week. I break down the sermon each week into just background, the meaning of the text, how does the meaning of the text fit within the book, how does the meaning of the text fit within the broader story God is telling in history, and then we come ground level, how does this text affect our lives here at Masters Community Church? I hope this is a grid that you can apply even as you are men, role models, teaching your family, singles, just growing in the knowledge of Christ. Lastly, this is the most applicable to this sermon, but this goal is going to be to help us understand how we, as a body and as individuals, best function to promote true worship within the structure God has specifically placed us in. So I want to help us understand how we, at Masters Community Church, best function to promote true worship within the structure God has placed us in. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go dive in. Father, whom have we in heaven but you, and what on earth do we desire beside you? Our heart and our flesh may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Father, we are your children, and we long to be fed by your word. Please protect me from seeking to impress, and would I rather just refresh the hearts of the saints through clear exposition of your word. Father, would we be changed, and would your glory spread throughout this city as a result of what happens here today? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. A little background, our first stop. We started this journey through Chronicles, and even from the beginning, two of the things that the chronicler really highlights as he's writing to these people who are coming out of exile. So in 586, Babylon comes into Jerusalem. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They take people, the Israelites captive, Judah captive. But later, God sends the Persians, and they destroy Babylon. And then the Persians grant it okay for Israel to come back, the Judah people to come back to Jerusalem and actually start building the temple. So about 7 years later, after 586, around 517, 518, 516, around this time, the building of the temple happens. And so now you have these exiles coming from Babylon back to Jerusalem in order to worship rightly at the temple. And the chronicler's writing to really reinvigorate and remind them of their identity as a people. And so in the beginning, he highlights two groups, two clans of the 12 tribes of Jacob. He highlights Judah in order to get to David, because really 1 Chronicles is almost all just about David, highlighting certain points of his life in which he excels, and even strategically leaving out points in which he sins, he fails, in order to highlight him as a character worth modeling as they try to be courageous within the covenant and worship rightly at this temple. But another one that he highlights, another tribe, is the tribe of Levi. And why does he do this? It's because the Levitical priesthood is essential for the people to understand their identities as the people of God. Because the Levites are the ones who are supposed to be specifically set apart to minister not only to God, but also to the people. And they are, per se, like the spiritual thermostat in which they set the temperature of where the people are going to go. And so they are the spiritual thermostat in which they set the temperature. How, and you can trace this throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles, however the Levites are doing, that's usually a direct reflection of how the people are doing in terms of worship of God. And so with that in mind, we come to 1 Chronicles 17, and a big thing happens in the book. We see a promise, a covenant that God makes with David. God makes specific promises to David, in which we already see come to fruition some of those. So we see David in chapters 18 through 20 with a lot of military conquest. This is God providing the rest for the land in which the descendant that God promises David would build a house. And so we see in chapter 21, we see God provide the land or the area where God, where the descendant is going to build this house, this temple for God. Chapter 22, we see the temple builder. We see Solomon comes on the scene as the son from David who is going to build this house for David. And now in chapter 23, we're going to see David's preparation for this temple and the personnel that is going to conduct the worship there at the temple. But mainly, what I want to think about here is this is something that is timeless. This is a principle always about God, is why does God modify certain structures? Why does God modify certain structures? So with that in mind, join with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Our meaning of the text, which you will see up here on the slideshow, is as God fulfills his promises, he takes existing structures and modifies them so that individuals within that modified structure can best function to promote true worship. Let's take bite-sized pieces of that. Chapter 23, verse 1, as God fulfills his promises. When David was old and full of days, he made Solomon, his son, king over Israel. And so already from the beginning of this, verse 1, the chronicler is trying to remind you that God is already fulfilling some of his promises to David right here. He has provided the son who is going to sit on the throne after David. And so as he does that, certain structures are going to be modified. Look with me at verse 2. So as God fulfills his promises, verse 2, he takes existing structures. What are those existing structures? David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priest and the Levites. So the structure which is set in place, and when I say structure, I mean an element of a larger group that are strategically organized in order to bring fluidity to the whole. And so we all function with this in our minds. We all are involved in some kind of structures. How many of you have ever moved houses? Moved from one house to another? Anybody, by a show of hands? Wow, a lot of people. I lived in the same life, in the same house my whole life. And so I can definitely not sympathize with you in that, especially helping people move. That's been awesome here. But we all experience certain structures change when you move houses. Different ways in which you conduct. Let's say you move from one place where you were sharing a shower to now you have your own shower. Just different structures within that larger thing change. If you've ever had a change of bosses, different structures within that company are going to change. So things are happening in which we find ourselves in these structures. The structure I really want to highlight today is the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood. So a couple things you need to know that are critical to understanding the Levitical priesthood is, number one, the origin of the Levitical priesthood. So in Exodus 32, we see a horrific scene of the people worshiping a golden calf. And so Aaron makes this calf for the people. They're at Mount Sinai. And what happens is Moses asks this question. He comes down furious and he asks the question, who is on God's side? And the only people that show up are the sons of Levi. And so Moses tells these sons of Levi from the Lord to go throughout the land and slaughter friend, neighbor, brother. And so they go and slaughter these idolatrous people. And as a result, Moses tells them that they are specifically from that day ordained for the service of God. So right there we see the tribe of Levi is set apart specifically for the order and the ministry of doing work for God and for the people. The second thing you really need to know is their main functions within the tabernacle. So we're transitioning from a tabernacle, which is where they would get up, take the things, and basically a tent, and move it to wherever they were roaming. And now we're transitioning to a temple, which is a more firm, stable building. And so what their main function was with the tabernacle is they were really the transporters. So they were the ones who took it up and would carry everything and then place it down. And so if you've ever been a part of a church plant, you definitely can understand how this works, especially when you're doing services in middle schools or things like that. Each week you have to bust it up, take it, and then you got to set it up, doing all that hard work. Well, this is what they were mainly defined by under the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood. The last thing you need to know is all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. We'll flesh this out, especially when we get to Aaron, but this is important for understanding, is that Aaron specifically, the priests come from his line. But we'll understand that more once we get to that. So he takes existing structures. This is existing structure we're talking about is the Levitical priesthood. In verses 3 through 6, he modifies them. Verse 3, the Levites 30 years old and upward were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. So I want to stop here, and this is not directly in the text. And so I want to say this is a side note, and I want to be really, really adamant about that, because this is something that I saw in a commentary, and it really stood out to me and convicted me, and I believe that it is a helpful word. But here David takes a census, a numbering. If you remember the last time David took a numbering, something good didn't happen. Actually, 70,000 people died. And so the point I want to drive home here is, David, there is nothing wrong with his numbering he does here. So one time he takes a number, 70,000 men die. The other time he takes a number, and it's actually a blessing from the Lord. What's going on here? And this is where I really want to highlight motives behind our actions. Motives behind our actions. We could do the same exact thing, but if our motives are not pure, then that could end in a very bad result. And so I just want to encourage you that don't get into a mode where you are doing the right things, but you lose the motive of glorifying God. Because we very easily can slip into being practical atheists, where we honestly, like, we're doing good stuff, we're helping people, but there's no seeking to glorify God. There's no seeking to manifest His glory. There's no seeking to help people see what God looks like through our lives. It just becomes, I'm just doing the right thing. And so I want to take this as a side note to just, if that ministers to you, so let it be. Verse 3, the Levites 30 years old and upward were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. So these are going to be specifically men who help the priest or the priest themselves who minister within the temple. The next group that David said shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges. So these are going to be people who are strategically set aside for judicial and legalistic things, where they're helping solve cases. And this is new for the Levites. This had not been within their boundaries before this. And so you already see that that God is taking existing structures and He's modifying them a little. Look at the next group. 4,000 gatekeepers. This is not anything new, but it is still a modification by the amount. The last group. And 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I made for praise. And so this last group, this is definitely new. And this is one of the things that really sets apart the temple and the Levites' role there, is they are basically worship leaders. And this is why it's so important for them to be fulfilling their duties, because this is the difference between you're offering a sacrifice, or the priest is offering a sacrifice, and you have a host of men singing glory to the Lord. His steadfast love endures forever. Or you just don't have that at all, and you're just doing a ritualistic doing of a sacrifice. And so this is a huge role in which God is modifying the existing structure of Levites in order for what purposes? Our next part. So that individuals within that modified structure, verses 7 through 24, here we're going to have a list of individuals within the sons of Levi, and specifically, Levi has three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and he breaks these groups up in order for them to all function properly within their organization. One I want to really highlight out of all of them is in verse 13. This will help us better understand that all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 13 with me. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, Aaron was set apart to dedicate the most holy things, that he and his sons forever should make offerings before the Lord and minister to him and pronounce blessings in his name forever. 14. But the sons of Moses, the man of God, were named among the tribe of Levi. And so God takes the line of Aaron. Aaron is the first high priest. And through his line, the descendants of Aaron are priests. And so what sets apart the priest is that they specifically deal with the offering of sacrifices. And they really have the most time in the actual temple. And so this sets them apart, but this does not mean that Levites are not also ministering to God in the temple. But you will not see, well, there are certain times that you will see in Israel's history when the Levites do offer sacrifices, because the priests are either, it's a time of revival and there's so many sacrifices that there aren't enough priests, or the priests aren't doing their jobs. But primarily, priests are the ones that offer sacrifices. Levites are the one that help prepare that. And so all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. And so we see these individuals that are put within this structure. And the last point I want to make here is in verses 25 through 32. So God fulfills his promises, and he takes existing structures, the Levitical priesthood, he modifies them, he gives them different responsibilities, so that individuals within that modified structure can best function to promote true worship. Join with me in verse 25. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever." Now remember here that rest is a huge theme for the chronicler in terms of temple worship. Rest is tied to the temple because rest means in the Bible not so much inactivity. When you read rest in the Bible, don't think inactivity. Think sovereignty over the world. Think sovereignty over the cosmos. This is God's way of having rest in the land and building a temple. If there is rest in the temple with God, that means there is rest for the people with God as they worship him. So rest is a huge prerequisite to the building of the temple. That means God has defeated his enemies and he is reigning sovereign over the cosmos. Verse 26, "And so the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of its things for service." And so with this rest in the land, that was part of the tabernacle, is they're always on the move. And with being on the move, that means enemies. That means trying to defeat enemies. That means trying to flee from enemies. But with rest in the land, that means that there is peace and that God has defeated their enemies. God is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign even over their enemies. Therefore, the modification of their roles and how they function is going to change. How does it change? Look at verse 27. "For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward. For their duty was to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, having the care of the courts and the chambers, the cleansing of all that is holy, and any work for the service of the house of God." And so the big ways that the Levites' roles are modified is, number one, the caring for the temple precincts and its vessels. caring for the temple precincts and its vessels. You saw this in verse 28 when he says, having the care of the courts and the chambers, the cleansing of all that is holy, and any work for the service of the house of God. And so, just to put it frank, they're basically janitors. I mean, I don't want that to sound like it's underprivileged, but maybe that even can be a word to us here that there is no small role in God's kingdom. They are doing really janitorial work, watching over things, keeping things clean, but that is huge for the overall worship of God and exactly for the function of the priest. I mean, it's kind of be hard to function as a priest when you're trying to get to the altar and you're tripping over stuff, right? I mean, but this is their function. And even here, there's things that happen behind the scenes that we never see. There's people that are going to clean this building that we will never see, that affects our worship. I mean, it's hard to worship when you got crumbs and stuff all around you, and you're they might even just be distractions. Like, there are small things, and this is one of them, janitorial roles that they are caring for the temple precincts and its vessels. Number two, they're preparing food for sacrifices. Preparing food for sacrifices. Look at verse 29. Their duty was also to assist with the showbread, the flour for the grain offering, the wafers of unleavened bread, the baked offering, the offering mixed with oil, and all measures of quantity or size. So we've already seen that they got a janitorial role. Now we see them as almost the cafeteria cook. They are preparing the food for the sacrifices that the priest will offer. And so this is another, it seems minuscule, but this is really important. One thing I want to highlight here that'll help us understand just some of the importance of what they're doing is the showbread that they talk about there in verse 29. The showbread. This was important because the priests, they would set these out on the Sabbath, each Sabbath, and it would be two sets of leavened bread, six in each stack. And these 12 stacks of bread would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it would be a way for the priest almost to remind themselves of the covenant that they had not only with God, but also with the 12 tribes. And so as they eat of this sacrifice, as they eat of it, they are reminded of their duties. Now just imagine if the Levites, who are in charge of that one day, say, man, I'm not going to do that. That seems so minuscule, but if that repetition happens continually, then you can imagine where the reminder that God has set in place for his people, for his priests, his set apart ones, to not only bear the burdens of God, but bear the burdens of the people, how their heart can grow away from the people. Again, these are very small things, but God modifies these structures in such a way that he can produce proper worship among his people. The last thing is praise. Verse 30. And they were to stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening. And whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them, regularly before the Lord. Thus they were to keep charge of the tent of meeting and the sanctuary, and to attend the sons of Aaron, their brothers, for the service of the house of the Lord. And so lastly, we have just the praise band. And I couldn't think of a cool modern day representation. I just ruined it. But I was going to say Pastor Adam. I can think of a cool representation. But that's Pastor Adam, just leading the praise and the worship. And that is so critical, even to our body. I think sometimes we might take that for granted, but that really, I don't know about y'all, but stirs my affections for Christ. And this is something that God has put in place that the Levites can strategically work to promote worship among the people. As they are worshiping, as sacrifices are being offered, it's producing worship in the people. And so this is a way that God has modified this structure of the Levitical priesthood, in which they never used to do this, but now, because the ark is stationed, they now offer praises when sacrifices are made, and just on regular Sabbaths, new moons, these different festival events. And so we've seen that the meaning of this text, as God answers and fulfills his promises, he takes existing structures. What are the existing structures he's taking? The Levitical priesthood, and he modifies it. How does he modify this Levitical priesthood? He adds certain duties. He adds certain responsibilities. He adds little nuances. These are different things. So why does he do this? So that individuals within that structure can best function to promote true worship of the one true God. Ultimately, the end goal is worship of God. And so this is a perfect transition. And how does this fit? How does this chapter fit within the broader story the chronicler is trying to tell? This is what we should think about when we're reading the Bible. Okay, we've understand this chapter. How does this fit within the broader story the chronicler is trying to tell? This is humongous for the post-exilic community. This community coming back from exile to this second temple, which is either they're building or has been built. Why is this so important? And it is because they don't have a king. They don't have a king. The king, as we talked about last week, he is, usually the way it works in that kind of culture, is a god is over a land, and then he sets a king who is to represent him to the people. There is no Davidic king. So who is going to represent God to his people? The closest thing is the Levitical priesthood. This is so big for the post-exilic community to take hold of. If they are going to understand their role as a community and their identity as God's chosen people, then it starts with the functions of the temple. Their whole identity is functioned around the temple. Why? Because that is where God has chosen to represent and manifest his presence among his people. And how the people function is going to be a direct reflection of how the Levites are functioning within the temple. And so I hope you see, and you're going to see this throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and even Ezra and Nehemiah, as those are post-exilic books. When I say post-exilic, I mean they're written after the exile, after the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. You're going to see a common theme is whenever there is reform and revival amongst the people in their worship, almost always you will see the Levitical priesthood being set in function. That's going to be a common theme you're going to constantly see. And so this is huge for the chronicler, for us to see that this is not just throwing out some names and trying to just give credit where credit's due. No, this is showing that God strategically modifies certain structures in order for those individuals to best function to promote true worship of the one true God. So how does the meaning of the text fit within the story that God is telling in redemptive history? How does this fit within the grand narrative of Scripture? Please dial in with me to verse 32. Verse 32, what the chronicler is doing here is he is basically summing up the role of the Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 32. Thus they were to keep charge, notice that word, keep charge of the tent of meeting in the sanctuary, and to attend the sons of Aaron, their brothers, for the service of the house of the Lord. So two words I want you to think about is keep charge and service. What other place in Scripture can you think about that God puts a person in his sacred space and tells them to work it and keep it? Can you think of another place he does that? Anybody? In the garden, right? In the Garden of Eden, he puts his chosen man into his sacred space and tells him to work it and keep it. These are the same exact words here. Work it, keep it, same word. Work it, same word. Service, work, same thing. And what I want to show you here and hopefully persuade you is that God takes a people and sets them apart in order for him, for them to guard and to work in his sacred space. So we see that in the garden. But what does Adam do? And this is even one of the common themes that you can see the author is really trying to highlight. When the enemy, when the devil tempts Eve, this is where Adam, as one who is supposed to guard God's sacred space, he should say, "What are you doing here, you slimy old devil? Get out of here. You're not welcome here." And even when the devil brings some kind of thing against God's word, Adam should be right on top of him if he is fulfilling his responsibility to guard and to work to cultivate God's sacred space. But Adam fails. Adam fails, and the serpent, the creation, triumphs over the created. And here we see really the root of sin and how it happens when we worship the created thing rather than the Creator Himself. And then the creation has dominion over us rather than us having dominion over the creation. But the good story is our exile from God is not God's exile from us. He finds us in our brokenness. And so you see that the institution of Mount Sinai, what does God tell Moses? To set out parameters and don't let people touch that mountain. Why? If they touch that, they're going to die. So what does he tell them to do? To guard it. To guard the sacred space of God. What do the Levites do in the tabernacle? They're guarding it and working it. Are you seeing a theme here? And so once we get to the temple, what's the same thing that God sets apart his specific people, his called out people to minister to him? What are they supposed to do to his sacred space? To guard it, to work it. Then you get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not merely guarding and keeping a sacred space. He is the sacred space. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In him, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. And let me tell you, he keeps it perfectly. What happens when the devil tempts him? He throws him back right with the Word of God. He keeps the sacred space of God. How does he work it? He actually shows himself to be the sacred space by reversing the curse. He goes and he's doing these healings. This is not just to be some miracle man. He is showing strategically that he is God in the flesh by reversing the curse. He is reversing the curse, and ultimately this leads him where? The ultimate place where the curse will be reversed. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this moment, our greatest enemy, sin, that is staring us right in the face, Jesus Christ, as God's sacred space, says, "Give that to me. My people cannot bear the weight of their sins. Give that to me." And at that place on the cross, Jesus Christ stands into our place, and the sacred space of God becomes sin. He takes on the sins of those whom God has chosen. And at that moment, the wrath of God is placed upon Jesus Christ rather than us. And Jesus Christ bears the wrath of God in his body on that tree. And he is crushed. He is crushed for our afflictions. And the punishment that brings us peace was upon him at that moment. And he is buried in a grave. But Jesus Christ shows himself to be the true sacred place of God, to be truly God himself by on the third day raising from the dead, raising triumphantly over sin, death, and Satan. And so now he has ascended to the right hand of God. That is the eternal throne promised to David. And we see that as God fulfills his promises, how has God fulfilled his promises in Christ? Abraham. What was the promise made to Abraham? You will have a son who will bless the nations. What is Jesus Christ doing in his ministry? Not only is he blessing the people of Jewish descent, he is blessing Gentiles. He is fulfilling the promise to Abraham. How does he fulfill the promise to Moses? Moses, he shows that he is the true Israelite that fulfills the law perfectly, that none of them could. So he perfectly fulfills that. How does he show himself to be the son of David? He is the eternal son of David who reigns on an eternal throne, who has an eternal dynasty, who has building an eternal house. And this is where we come in the mix. We are, as the scriptures say, the eternal house that God is building, not made of human hands. And so we, as the church, are not only the house of God, but God's word tells us that we are a royal priesthood. He has modified this structure, the Levitical priesthood, once more. No longer is the priesthood limited to only Levites, but now it is made available to all who turn from their sins and trust in the true high priest. So the high priest in the old covenant would go in once a year and offer sacrifices first for himself and then for the people. But Jesus Christ, our true high priest, has gone into the Holy of Holies and not offered a sacrifice for himself, but he has offered himself as a sacrifice. in order for our sins to be taken away. And now we, as the blood-bought people of God, have been purged of our sins. That's been absolutely forgiven. And we stand as a royal priesthood. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. I love that. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What are these sacrifices that we, as God's priesthood, are now to offer? How do we best function within this modified structure in order to promote true worship? Listen to Hebrews 13, 15. We should not neglect to do good and to share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We are told that we should offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. Listen to Paul when he's talking to the Philippians. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you have sent. Listen to this. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So for Paul, giving to those who promote and who advance the gospel of Jesus Christ is a way that we function in our modified structure of priests who offer sacrifices. When we are giving to those who advance the gospel, we are functioning properly to promote true worship. And lastly, I want to take you to Romans 12, 1 through 2. If you even want to turn there, Romans 12, 1 through 2. How do we best function as a holy priesthood, as a royal priesthood, as a people set apart unto God? No longer as those born from the line of Levi, but those born of the Spirit of God. Listen to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So for Paul here, he tells them to offer up their bodies, that is plural, as a living sacrifice. That's one. Here, most likely invoking the imagery of an Old Testament sacrifice in which it's one animal cut up into pieces, all on the altar, offering up a sweet aroma unto God. And so too we, as the rest of Romans 12 is going to show, we do that as we serve one another by using our gifts. As we use our gifts as the blood-bought children of God to serve one another and build each other up into Christ, who is our head, we are offering ourselves as a single sacrifice unto God, and that is wholly pleasing unto him. So as we transition into going to ground level and really landing the plane here, how do we at Masters Community Church, how does this impact us today as this royal priesthood, as this modification of the existing structure of the Levitical priesthood? How do we function in this? I have two things, and I want to keep the theme of what God has done with his sacred space. He keeps it, and he gets people to work it. So number one, how do we serve? We do good to one another. Number two, we share with one another. We praise God every chance we get. We give radically to see the gospel advance. And so these are just small ways that we function properly to see proper worship extended. And one that really stands out to me that I think can just be so radical is how we can praise God every chance we get. This is an offering that is pleasing to God. I would encourage you this week, as you wake up in the morning, find a way that you can strategically praise God in every sphere that you find yourself in that day. If it be with your family, find a way that you can praise God for something. If it be with your workplace, find a way that you can praise God for something. If it be at the ballpark, find a way that you can praise God. find ways to praise God from whom all blessings flow. We can get really easily caught up in what we don't have. And as I was just talking to a brother, some of the Puritans would make the argument that if you're truly meditating on Christ and praising God, you will never have a dry season. That might be a little bold, but I think there's something to it. Sometimes we might use the phrase dry season as an excuse to actually think and praise God. There are many blessings in our life that we can be praising Him for, that we just let go by the wayside on a regular basis. Number two, so if the first thing is to serve, the second thing is to keep watch over God's sacred space, you being one of those. And so here I want to talk about what it means to pursue holiness. And this is a big thing here that I don't want to fall into is trying to preach some kind of, some people call it therapeutic deistic moralism. So this is where you do good things to make yourself feel good and act like you have you've earned God's acceptance. That is the devil's ingredient. Do not buy this idea of do good things in order to be right with God. That's the enemy. What God says is, you are accepted. You are my son. You are my royal priesthood. Therefore, act like it. And so, when you are thinking about holiness, you must start with who you are in Christ. This has to be the grounds of where you start. When you wake up in the morning, more than the aches and the pains, your downfalls, your heartaches, your family, more than anything, you should think about, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, the new has come. I have died, and my life is now hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, I need to live a life that looks like that. That's ultimately what the Christian life is. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And I want to quote one scholar. They say this, holiness is not merely being a moral or ethical person. It is not just about being honest or kind or working hard, though Christians should be marked by these qualities. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. Holiness means being completely set apart by and for God. It is a sacred call on a person's life and is only accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 12 through 27. 12 through 17, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. God alone is completely holy, pure, and without blemish. Isaiah 6, 3. This is what He calls and commands His people to be. A moral person who does not know God cannot live a holy life, however hard he may try. All his efforts are as filthy rags. While people who live moral lives may in some ways look similar to Christians, there is certainly a difference between them before both God and man, especially because a believer's motivations are completely opposite of an unbeliever's. And he will give God all the honor and glory in everything that he does. That was actually Kayla Axel. I would highly recommend, she wrote a paper on the priesthood of believers from 1 Peter. I would highly recommend it. But I think she hits the nail on the head there. True holiness must also look at the motivations. And this even fits into the side note I took. Our motivations must be driven by an unquenchable desire to see God's glory manifested in the world. As we talk about this sacred space where we are called to guard and to cultivate, to keep it, this makes us think that God's church is not stagnant. This is one of the awesome things about the new covenant. There was almost like a cap on the temple. It could only get a certain size as God declared it. But our temple is growing every day. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue. We see that even this morning represented. This temple is worldwide. But this means we got to get out of our fish tank. We have to manifest this glory. I was just reading one thing where it said sharks. If you know anything about sharks, they said whatever size you get them in, whatever the size of the aquarium you put them in, that's going to be the max capacity of their growth. So you could get a shark at 6 inches and you put it in a small aquarium, it's never going to get any bigger. You put that same shark in the ocean, it could grow to be 15 to 20 feet. Some of us need to get out of our fish tanks. The church of God is growing. And that means you, as one who has been set apart for the service of God, is called to manifest His glory through faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and through walking in a manner that is worthy of that gospel. Because ultimately, as Pastor Allen mentioned earlier, there is going to be a day when God's sacred space no longer is just building outward, but it's going to come from heaven and come to earth. And we will dwell with God forever in His presence. But as we wait, may we give the world a foretaste of what it's going to be like to be in His presence forever. Let's pray. Father, we are your servants, and we are your children, not born of the will of man or the will of the flesh or of the tribe of Levi, but we are born of the Spirit of God. Your Spirit has come and ripped out our hardened hearts and given us a heart of flesh so that we can see Christ for who He truly is, the long-awaited Messiah who took our sins upon Himself. And Father, I just want to ask you specifically this morning that for all those in this room who don't know you, who have not been born of God, would you, by your Spirit, breathe life into them this morning? Breathe life into them in such a way that they can join into this priesthood. They can join into this set-apart people of God who are offering sacrifices unto you. Father, help us who are believers, who are a part of this priesthood. May we function to see your glory manifested throughout all creation. God, free us from the fear of man. Free us from all the idols in our life, God. Would we see your glory worth losing everything for? Help us, God. We need you more than we need our next breath. Lord, help us as we approach the table. Would we use this to unite ourselves and to even think back on what had to be done for us in order for our sins to be forgiven? We love you, God, with all our hearts, our souls, our strengths, and our mind. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.